We better get a start, eh? Do appreciate all you folks hanging back after the previous studies. It's a great privilege to participate in your studies, and it's been really exciting to travel around the Bible lands, at least in the scriptures, with the various mountains and also in Thessalonians. And it's been interesting to see geographically the proximity of Thessalonica and Philippi. And it's kind of like two places that are linked up in our studies. And so we're going to be going into Philippians chapter 1 for this session. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to the book of Philippians chapter 1, where we'll continue. The study has been given the title of Philippians and the Mind of Christ. And we're going to explain that in a little bit. But let's begin by reading some of the text of Philippians. So Philippians chapter 1, and starting in at verse 12. Paul here is talking to the saints at Philippi, and he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." You'll notice that is a key phrase here in this passage, where he talks about my chains. Verse 14, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I'm hard-pressed between the two." So Paul here is saying, I'm between a rock and a hard place. He's in a dilemma here. "Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." So we've been thinking about this little letter of Philippians written by Paul, and we noted that really it's a thank you letter. It's like a missionary thank you letter. The Christians at Philippi had fellowshiped with him. They had sent him help. They sent Epaphroditus, a faithful brother, to go and visit him and to assist him. And of course, he got very sick we saw, almost died. And so they were worried not only about Paul now, but also about Epaphroditus. So Paul sends Epaphroditus back to Philippi with this letter to thank them and to tell them about how he is doing. And what we did in our previous session is we looked a little bit of how the assembly got started in Philippi. And you notice from the geography lessons earlier on that in that area, Philippi was right close to Thessalonica there. And it was interesting to hear about how Paul would go places strategically. And he would see that there was tremendous potential for the gospel if he went to certain places because of the commerce and because of the movement of people and the Roman roads that would facilitate the spread of the gospel. But what we noted was that Philippi was the very first place in the continent of Europe to receive the gospel, at least by an apostle. And it was basically a pivotal moment in the history of the world. We didn't get into a lot of details about the city, but it's a very interesting history, the city of Philippi. There were two momentous events that occurred in Philippi, one in the realm of history and the other in the spiritual realm. Historically, the city was named after, it's Philippi, so it's the city of Philip. And he was the father of Alexander the Great. And you remember he was the great conqueror who conquered the whole known world by the time he was 33 years old. And the Greek empire reached almost as far as India. And it changed the whole culture of the whole place because it spread the Greek culture. It was basically the Hellenization of the whole area. And it was named after Alexander the Great's father, but there was an event that took place there in B.C. 42 years before Christ, and it was the Battle of Philippi. So Philippi really was obscure until this moment. And then there was a battle between the forces of Antony and Octavian that defeated those of Brutus and Cassius. And what it did is that it spelled the end of the Roman Republic and ushered in the Roman Empire. And so it completely changed the course of history. And the Roman Empire, of course, would last for hundreds of years. And that battle, that's a famous battle that was a momentous event. It was like history was hinging on that moment. Well, what we saw in the book of Acts was that there was another pivotal moment in the history of the world. And that was when Paul the missionary wanted to go east. He seemed to be traveling east in his missionary plans. But the Lord had other plans. And we saw there that it said that the Holy Spirit did not let him go east. And he just forced him to go west. And how different history would look. Imagine how different history would look if Paul did go east and not west. And of course, the gospel arriving in Europe would mean that it would completely change the history of the world in that way. So there were two pivotal moments. And so we saw in the book of Acts the very first believers that the Lord gathered, really in the living room of Lydia. And you remember those three people, a businesswoman named Lydia, an anonymous slave girl, and then the Roman jailer. And Luke gives us the conversion story of all of these people, very, very different. Economically, socially, spiritually, racially, gender, you could not find three more different people. And yet all of them were equally in need of the grace of God, just like all of us. And the gospel came in power and changed them and made them saints. And so that's where we come in Philippians 1. In verse 1, it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, so that's their spiritual position, who are in Philippi. So that's their physical position. That's their geographic location. They're in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, before we get started, I want to point something out to you in this verse. It's very, very interesting. You'll notice that he mentions three groups of people here. And really, these are the people that make up a local church, an assembly. He talks about all the saints, the bishops, and the deacons. And there you go. You have the parts of an assembly. You have all the saints, and they are the Christians, the believers. And we shouldn't think of this word in such a narrow way of some special person who was, you know, given the status of saint because they did something a long time ago. No. All saints are Christians, and all Christians are saints. If you're a Christian, you are a saint. It just simply means a separated one. One who has been set apart in God, in Christ. Then you have the bishops and deacons. Now the bishops are the elders, the pastors, the shepherds. Those are all words to describe the same person. They are bishops, and that is the oversight, the leadership of the local church. The spiritual guidance and care of the local church is the responsibility of the oversight. Now, I want you to notice it's plural. It is bishops, plural. And if you study the New Testament closely, you will find that everywhere you find a church, at least a church that is established where you have time and opportunity for leadership to develop, the leadership is always plural. Acts chapter 19, is it? Paul calls for the elders at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. So church singular, elders plural. And all the way through the New Testament, you will find that. I have a favorite author. I won't give you his name, but he's a tremendous author, and he points this out. And he says, you'll notice here that the church is singular, one church. There's always a plurality of leadership. And then in the next paragraph, he'll say, the pastor at such and such a place. And it's like, wait a minute, you're contradicting what you just said. I just wanted to point that out. And then the deacons, those are the servants, those who are entrusted with the work of caring for people more in a physical way, in a supportive way. And it's a spiritual work too, but it's to do with the more of the physical work of the meeting. So it's beautiful to see the formation of this local church there. Now, yesterday we talked about the fact that Philippians is a book of joy, and that Paul talks about true joy, and it's all through the book. Something like 15, 16, 17 times, depending on how you count the words. There's five different Greek words he uses. And it's just full of joy. But joy isn't the theme of the book. The theme we saw is Christ. But as somebody said, I really like it, that joy is the music that plays throughout it. Might not be the main theme, but it's the music that plays throughout it. And true joy is found in Christ. So the book is about Christ. Now, we did mention that there are things that want to rob you of your joy. And just quickly, in chapter 1, we noticed that there are circumstances. We're going to look at that this evening a bit. Circumstances can rob you of your joy in your Christian life. Things can happen, and if you don't have the spiritual perspective and you don't practice faith, and trust in the Lord and understand that all things work together for good, you can be discouraged to the point where you lose your joy. In chapter 2, it's people. And people can rub us the wrong way and have a different personality than ourselves, or they can do things. Sometimes they can do things, or we can find ourselves in trouble with another person in the way that we don't get along. And next thing you know, I tell you, if you have a falling out with somebody, you don't have joy. It just saps the joy out of your Christian life. Then in chapter 3, very quickly here, things. Things can rob us of our joy. I don't know about you, but I I find myself enjoying things. We are given all things richly to enjoy, Paul says, but we should not let those things have us. And there is a sense in which in this world it's easy to accumulate things, to buy them, to store them, to insure them, to polish them, everything else, right? And things can rob you of your joy. They can take your perspective away from heavenly things where you're focusing on earthly things. I should be giving you, well, we get to the next outline, I'll give you the key verses. The last chapter, chapter 4, the joy robber is worry. And some of us get pretty good at knowing how to worry, right? It's just so human. It's part of the way that we're made that we worry. But Paul says that we don't need to worry because we have this amazing thing called prayer. And you can't pray and worry simultaneously. It's impossible. So as we cast our care upon the Lord, for he cares for us, then amazing thing happens. He gives us his peace in place of worry. So the joy robber there in chapter 4 is worry. So what I want to do is point out the key verse that I'm going to take as the key verse of the book for this next outline. I don't have this PowerPoint for you here, but I do promise you some outlines and an outline for each chapter, okay, that'll be easy to jot down. But the key verse for us is chapter 2 and verse 5. Chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I actually take this as the key verse for the book. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And right after that, that exhortation unfolds one of the richest portions Christologically in all the New Testament. The mind of Christ is seen in him laying aside his glory and leaving heaven and the fellowship of the Trinity and coming down here to be born into poverty and to live as God's servant and to be obedient even to the point of death. So we're going to think about the mind of Christ. By the way, did anybody do their homework and can anybody trace this idea, this theme of the mind through Philippians? Just by a chance. Anybody do that? Yes, excellent. Can you tell us? Oh, okay. Did you did read through it though, and you focused in on that? Anybody else?
You read it, but
okay. Well, I don't know how many times, but I'll tell you this: it is in every chapter, and hopefully by the end of our studies, you'll see just how prominent this idea is of our mind. There's a battle on for your mind and for my mind, and in every chapter. And so in this book, you have the mind of Christ. And what we're going to see is in each chapter, if we have the mind of Christ, it will help us to have true joy in Christ. Circumstances won't be able to rob us. People won't be able to rob us of our joy. Things and worry. The mind of Christ is unfolded here in this book in a beautiful way, and that's how we're going to focus on the book. So in chapter 1, it is the single mind. The single mind. And I think it's expressed beautifully in verse 21. Such an amazing statement. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. Can you say that? That is a tremendous statement. I think if we're honest, a lot of us say, for me to live is Christ plus. And you can put in there whatever you will. That's the struggle. But Paul is just such an amazing example. For me to live is Christ. And we read here that he was exhorting them in verse 27. He says here that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so in chapter 1, it's the single mind. Now, very quickly, through the other chapters, because we want to get to chapter 1. In chapter 2, it is the submissive mind. When people threaten to rob you of your joy, how do you deal with that? How do you avoid people robbing you of your joy? Well, he says here, you need to esteem others better than yourself and be like Christ. What did Christ do? He humbled himself. And it's a call to humility and to unity and to esteem others better than yourself. By the way, how do you spell joy? J-O-Y. Jesus, others, and then you. That's it right there. Jesus, others, and this is what he says here, is that Christ put others before himself. He says he uses the word others several times here. It's beautiful. So the submissive mind says that the will of God is my priority, and that will always calls me to be a servant and to serve others like Christ. In chapter 3, the key verse, so in chapter 2, it's 2:5. Chapter 3, it's near the end of the chapter. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. The mind of Christ in chapter 3 is the spiritual mind. Now it's given here and it's as its opposite. The earthly mind, the mind of people who have turned their back on the cross and are not living according to the gospel, they mind earthly things. Most of the world is living like that right now. But for us, the mind of Christ says our mind is on spiritual things. And we'll try to develop that as we look at Paul in the spiritual race. So there is the spiritual mind. Chapter 4, the key verse is verse 7. But reading verse 6 as well, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ is secure, the secure mind in chapter 4. So here is a way for your mind to be protected, guarded. The word there is a sentinel, like a Roman guard, 24/7. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So the secure mind. So let's go back to chapter 1. And think about the single mind. The mind of Christ is the single mind. Now, as you read this chapter, you'll find out that Paul is writing from jail. We noted that he says three times, my chains, my chains, my chains. So his circumstances are anything but joyful. But Paul, as he was experiencing these setbacks, he had the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ, this is what the mind of Christ was with him. It doesn't matter what happens to me, because God is going to work through these things that are happening for the furtherance of the gospel. And so he didn't look at Christ through his circumstances, he looked at his circumstances through Christ. And he had the single mind. So, what does the single mind think about? Well, I think that the focus in this chapter is the gospel. I don't know if you noticed in this chapter, but Paul references the gospel 6 times. Now, if you're talking to somebody and they mention something 6 times, in this period of time, it's almost like, okay, you know what they're about. They're you know, they just keep mentioning it over and over and over again. And so Paul here gives to us the single mind. Its priority is the gospel. And we heard some of this tonight. It was thrilling. That we need to get back to the gospel. We shouldn't ever move away from the gospel. And so he mentions it here. I'll just give them to you very quickly. Verse 5. The fellowship of the gospel. And we don't have time to develop all these, but just look at them. Verse 5, the fellowship of the gospel. Verse 7, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 12, the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 17, the defense of the gospel. And verse 27, that let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. And then in verse 27, the faith of the gospel. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. That's what Paul was living for. That's why he had joy, even if he was in prison. So here's your outline for chapter 1. Verses 1 to 11 is the fellowship of the gospel. Verses 12 to 21, the furtherance of the gospel. And then verses 22 to 30, the faith of the gospel. With Paul, it's about the gospel. I mean, this is what was flowing through his spiritual veins. It was the gospel. Of course, he had his hopes focused on the return of Christ, and going to be with. Of course, he also was faced the possibility of going to trial and being beheaded. And how did he anticipate that? He says, "Well, it'd be far better." You see, if you try and understand Paul from an earthly perspective, it doesn't make any sense. But Paul had the single mind, and it was its priority was in the gospel. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Now, he doesn't give us a definition of the gospel in Philippians. But what he does is he gives us two aspects of it. The one is historical, chapter 2, and the other is personal. And I just want to mention these. In chapter 2, in verse 8, what does the gospel center on? And we were already getting this from Thessalonica, the foundation. And so this is what he says here in chapter 2, and verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The gospel is about what happened at Calvary. That's the historical aspect of the gospel. You know what? We need to remember that. That the gospel is not an idea. It's not a philosophy. It's not a teaching. The gospel is something that happened. Amen? Amen. Jesus Christ was a person, and he went to Jerusalem, and he was falsely accused. He was arrested, and he was crucified, and he died, and he was buried. And the third day, he rose again from the dead. This is something that happened, regardless of what I think or believe about it or write about it or anything apart from it. It's something that happened. The gospel centers in Jesus Christ and what he did at Calvary. That's the historical aspect. Then there's the personal in chapter 3 and verse 9, where he talks about how that the gospel is not just an idea or hearing about it, but we need to experience it. So here he talks about being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The idea that I, as a sinner, totally bankrupt before him, guilty in sin, I can't keep a bunch of laws or rules to gain favor with God. I am bankrupt. I'm a sinner. And my only hope is in the righteousness that God provides in Christ. And when I trust him as my Savior, he takes my sin and he gives me his perfect righteousness. So I experience it. And so the gospel is something to hear and believe in and experience. You got to make it personal. It happened almost 2,000 years ago, but it happened to me in August 1985. How about you? Have you believed the gospel? Have you been saved? And this is what he's talking about here. You know, somebody talked about the fact that people can miss heaven by 18 inches. Can you imagine what a tragedy that would be? But people miss heaven by 18 inches because it's about 18 inches from your head to your heart. We need to understand it here. There is no salvation without understanding the gospel, but then there is that moment where you need to, by a decision of your own will, to trust the Lord Jesus to save you. And so he centers, Paul, it's all about the gospel, the priority of the gospel. Philippians 1, the single mind is centered in the gospel. He puts the gospel first. You know, we were in Belize recently in Central America on an E-team. And this is just a team where we go and focus on preaching the gospel. So we go and we share the gospel We distribute literature, and we learn how to present the gospel in a public way, cross-culturally, in English. And I was so challenged by it. And it was because we had this guy on the team called Tim Hood. And then the guy is a gospel tornado. And I mean, you cannot stay with this guy for very long, because if you do, you're going to be infected with the zeal of evangelism. That's all he does. And I really like working with Tim Hood, because you know why? It's not something that he turns on these mission trips and then turns off. This is the way he is, 24/7. That's like 365 days a year. It's not something that he, it's not something that, oh, we're going to do gospel now. No. He was like the Apostle Paul here. For me to live is Christ. I only have one life, and I'm going to live it for Christ. And it's all about the gospel with Tim. It's just about the gospel. You go, this is where it'd be nice to have like a school. They want to build a school. Oh, he says, but what about the gospel? Shouldn't we do the gospel first? Anything you talk to him, about whatever it is. Yeah, but what about the gospel? And it's just like the gospel. It's just it's so challenging. And I've realized on this team that I have become lazy in the gospel. I'm just not aggressive in the gospel. And if anything, that the mind of Christ is, it is a mindset for the lost. And I was deeply challenged. I was sitting in a barber chair. And my barber likes to tell jokes, which is great. It's fun until he starts telling, jokes that are not too funny, and he starts joking about things that shouldn't be joked about. So next thing you know, I'm sitting in a barber chair, and it's crowded barber, it was a salon, the one barber and about 15 hairdressers. And I'm sitting there, and he's cutting my hair, he tells a joke about hell. And I'm like, he tells this joke about hell, and he's waiting for me to laugh. And this may seem strange to you, the old Shauna Byrne, he wouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. He wouldn't be timid. He wouldn't be, quiet. Well, I got to tell you, you're in a hair salon and just all these people, and he jokes about hell, and he's waiting for me to laugh. And I said, this is my moment. If I wasn't talking of the gospel any other time, this is the time where I need to speak up. And so I forced myself to say it. I said, what if it's real after all? And you know what? The place kind of went quiet. And he went quiet. And there was this awkward silence that came over the whole area, because I just said it right out. I said, what if hell is real after all? And I just was challenged. I don't think I would have said that if I didn't go on that mission. And the gospel is such great news. We're in Belize, and we're doing door-to-door work. I wasn't with you, Pam. I was with Jason. And we're doing door-to-door work across the highway from Western Paradise. It's not a paradise, believe me. But we visit these various homes, and probably half the homes that we go to, people belong to either a cult or a religion that is without Christ. And I went to this one place and talked to this dear lady. She was so welcoming, she was so warm, she was so receptive, and we just sat down, we talked to her, and I basically said, listen, we don't have a lot of time, but I said, let's just say, for a practical purpose, if you died today and you stood before God, what would you say? Why should he let you into his heaven? And she just began to tell me, I am a good person. I work so hard. I volunteer, she says, and I do all of these good things. She said, I actually do too many good things, and I do my best, and I help. And then she started to talk about her church attendance and all this stuff. She says, I got all of these things that I do. And that's what they're thinking. And then I said, okay, well, look here. And I took her to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And I said, would you read these verses for me? I got her to read them out loud. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. She came to that word boast, and her face blanched. And she put her hand to her mouth. Oh, that's what I just did. And it was like, that was the moment for me in Belize. It was the highlight of my trip because I saw that the truth of God's word impacted her in such a way that she was like, oh, that verse just was like a dagger in her heart. It devastated her. She wasn't the same for the rest of the visit. She was experiencing the message of the gospel. She realized, I'm lost. According to this, I don't have salvation. Let's get back to the Apostle Paul. The fellowship of the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel, and the faith of the gospel. We're going to focus on the furtherance of the gospel. Paul is saying that circumstances, rather than hindering me, rather than being negative, he says in verse 12, I want you to know that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So he's saying, you know, you're worried about me. You're sending, you know, you want to know how I'm doing. He says, let me tell you how the gospel is doing. And he says, the things that you're worried about, these things are actually helping me to advance the gospel. The word here is a pioneer advance. That's what we need. That's what we need. So there were three things, three tools, as it were, that God used in the life of the Apostle Paul to further the gospel. They were his chains, his critics, and the crises he was in. So the chains, he was in jail. And we're told that they would basically have a Roman soldier chained to them. Some people think two of them. I mean, talk about a captive audience. You know, and it, can you imagine? And the Apostle Paul, they had shift work, okay? And these Roman guard would have shifts taking care of the Apostle Paul. They're chained to him. And you know what Paul would do, eh? He wouldn't talk about the weather. Well, it was the gospel. And he preached them. And he says that because of this, there was people being saved. And they were the elite part of the Roman guard. They were at the very top. They were the elite guard. And so there was actually people like seeds being planted throughout the household of Caesar. And so Paul was thrilled. You see, that's why he had joy. Is because the Christ was becoming known. And so he calls them, they weren't Nero's chains or Rome's chains. He says, they're mine. They're my chains. He said, I'm here because I'm a Christian. And because I'm a missionary. So there were his chains, but then his critics. And he says here, you know, I'm here in jail and there's other preachers. And a lot of competition between preachers. You ever notice that? There can be. And he's saying here that some people are preaching and they're thinking, wow, let's make life miserable for that preacher, Paul, there. We'll start preaching and then it'll get worse for him in there. And so he says, they preached, they didn't have a good motive. He says, others preached, they became more bold because of my chains. But Paul says, it doesn't matter. I'm rejoicing because Christ is being preached. And that's what brought him the joy. That's what thrilled him. And then the crises. He says, I'm in a strait. He says, I'm hard pressed between two. And that is between dying and living. See, he's basically under arrest and he's facing trial and he might be beheaded. And he doesn't know whether he's going to be released or the outcome. And he says, whether it's by life or by death, he says, this body is for magnifying Christ. Whether by life or by death. And so he says in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, remove Christ from that equation, Christ and death. You know what you have? To live and to die. You know what separates them? A comma. Without Christ, you live and you die. Or like Woody Allen says, life sucks and then you die. And that's his outlook. That's his perspective of life. But that wasn't the mind of Christ. That wasn't Paul. His outlook was, for me, to live is Christ. and to die is gain. He says, I want to depart and to go and to be with Christ. And he says that would be far better. See, death for the Christian is not the end. It ushers us into the presence of the Lord. Amen? Talk about joy. So he says to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But he says to stay here and work with you Philippians is more necessary. He says, I can help, and it'll mean fruit, it'll mean growth, and it'll mean blessing. But he says, I really don't know which I want more. He says, I'm between a rock and a hard place. But he says, Christ will be magnified. Christ will be magnified. So whether it was his chains, his critics, you know, there were rival preachers. Reminds me of Whitfield and Wesley. These were two great preachers of long ago, and they didn't get along too well at all. And Wesley used to criticize Whitfield, and Whitfield used to disagree with Wesley. And one of Whitfield's followers said to him one day, "We won't see Wesley in heaven, will we?" And he said, "No, we won't." And he's like, "What do you mean you won't see Wesley in heaven?" He says, "Yeah, he'll be so close to the throne and we'll be so far away," he says, "we won't be able to see him." It was quite a gracious statement. But for Paul, it didn't matter. Whether it's chains, critics, or crises, he had one goal, one passion, one mind, and that was for the gospel. So the single mind can help you to have joy. And anything that happens to you will help to further the gospel. I just want to tell you one story, and we'll end with this, okay? Because Mark told me I could, and so if, you know, you get upset, it's his fault. He already told me that. This stands out in my mind, and I know I've told you this before here, but maybe some of you didn't hear. I was going by bus from Guatemala to Honduras, and traveling through Central America. It's a good way to travel. Just get the most expensive bus you can find, because if not, you'd be riding with chickens and pigs, okay? But I'm on a really good bus. I've got my Sony Walkman. That kind of gives you how long ago it was. And there's air conditioning. There's even like television or something. I'm going along and it's great. And I go through Guatemala, cross the border into El Salvador, through El Salvador, and I'm at the border between El Salvador and Honduras. And we got to get off the bus and get our passport stamped. And because I'm not Central American, I got to go to one extra window and get my paper stamped. And like, I'm looking forward to getting back on the bus. And I come around the corner and the bus is gone. It just vanished into thin air. It's gone. And I'm thinking, well, he's gone to park it somewhere else, or, you know. And I mean, this border is not like a built-up area where you can find a hotel or something, you know, an emergency. No. It was just a couple of, you know, makeshift shacks and buildings and a few light bulbs. And for the first, and I asked, where's the bus? They said, oh, it left. I'm like, well, wait a minute. All my stuff's on the bus, my camera, everything's on the bus. I've got the shirt on my back and my passport. I don't even have a dime. And for the first time, I felt, I'm kind of out of my depths here. I felt kind of compromised. Like, I really don't know. I don't know where I am. What am I going to do? And I saw this soldier standing underneath a light post, a lamp post. And I ran up to him and I said, did you see such and such a bus? And he says, oh yeah, I just left. I'm like, man, what am I going to do? And just then, this great, big, loud, greasy, smoky diesel Mack truck pulls up, just rumbles up. And the window comes down and he says, hey, where are you going? And I said, Tegucigalpa, the capital. He says, oh, so am I. Jump in. And I'm like, I don't usually encourage people to get into a stranger's dark, dirty truck in the late at night, you know. But the Spirit seemed to be saying to me, join thyself to this Mack truck. And so I did. I just jumped in. 30 seconds, my nice Levi jeans are done. They're just covered in grease. They're done. And off we go on this 3-hour bumpy ride off to the through Honduras. Well, the guy asked me, what are you doing? what are you doing? I said, well, I'm a missionary. He said, oh, well, tell me about it. So, and I told him, you know, what I was doing that. I said, I'm a Christian. I'm a born-again Christian. He says, oh. He says, you know what? My mom is one of those. I said, really? I said, yeah, my mom was actually the first Christian in my family. And that's how I became a Christian, is my mom began to pray for him. He says, oh, you know what? My mom, she says she's praying for me too. And for the next 3 hours, I was able to share my testimony with this guy. And he was wide open. And I don't know if he got saved, but I tell you what, I was there because God had orchestrated, I don't know. But I tell you what, the circumstances were very unpleasant. It was kind of scary, but the things which happened to me had fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. And that's, we can have the confidence that God is in control. He knows what he's doing. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And the single mind says, it doesn't matter what happens. Circumstances are the fingers of God. And if I trust him and if I have the gospel as my priority, we can have the confidence that we can have joy, joy, joy. So we'll look into chapter 2 tomorrow, Lord willing, and think about the next joy robber. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and for the encouragement of your word, learning about the church at Thessalonica and about these mountains and men who trusted you. And Lord, also the example of the Apostle Paul and the church at Philippi. We're challenged, Lord, and we're also reminded of such a wonderful joy that we can have. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And we know, Lord, that the closer we are to Christ, the more of a gospel-oriented outlook we're going to have. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to draw closer, ever closer to our Savior, to be taken up with him. And Lord, we just want our hands to be his and our feet to be his, our mind, our hearts, our thoughts to be his. So Lord, I pray that you bless each one here tonight, and we just commit ourselves to you now as we part, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.